right. So if you see the topic of the sermon this morning, of the next part in our series on life together, it is our triune God. If you know anything about that topic, you know we don't have enough time. So I'm going to keep it under 2 hours. I'm not making any promises. No. I'm going to speak a little fast, so it's going to be a lot of information. I'm going to try to speak very quickly for the first half of my sermon because I want to get everything out. A lot of the information, it'll be on the screen. Try to take as best as you can notes so that you can study further on your own. We have about 15 minutes for my introduction, 10 minutes for point one, 10 minutes for point two, 15 minutes for point three. So about 50 minutes. We're going to try to keep it around 45 to 50 minutes this morning. So I just wanted to give you a heads up on where we're going so that you're not surprised when we get there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. I'll read it and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Hear the word of God. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, as Raymond prayed, pray that you would illumine our hearts to understand your word. Father, we acknowledge that this doctrine is too high for us. The thought of you is gloriously too high, gloriously incomprehensible. And yet you have communicated yourself through your words so that we might know you. Oh, Father, I pray this morning for all of us that we might just bask in the amazement of who you are. Father God, would you do that through your Spirit as your Son is revealed through your scriptures? We do this in his name. Amen. Joshua Bell emerged from the metro and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, a youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved t-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars in pocket change as seed money and began to play. For the next 45 minutes in the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart and Schubert as over 1,000 people streamed by, most hardly taking notice. If they would have, they might have recognized the young man for the world-renowned violinist he is. They also may have noted the violin he played, a rare Stradivari worth over $3 million. It was all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post, quote, an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste in a banal setting at an inconvenient time would beauty transcend. Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out Boston Symphony Hall with ordinary seats going for $100. In the subway, Bell garnered about $32 from the 27 people who stopped long enough to give a donation. World-renowned violinist Joshua Bell. I mean, people that know this kind of stuff say that he plays like a god. I mean, he was a child prodigy, 9 years old, and he was playing in places like this, playing the world's most difficult masterpieces on a $3 million violin outside the D.C. Metro, where he was largely unnoticed and completely unrecognized. He was hidden, right, in plain sight. Hidden in plain sight. I mean, it was right there in front of him. No one noticed. When I preached on this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, the other week, there was something hidden in plain sight. Or more like someone hidden in plain sight. Our triune God. As I said about my last sermon, there was three sermons in one, right? The kind of Trinitarian modeled sermon. But I didn't want to mention the Trinity because it would have been four sermons in one, and that would have been way too long. So I want to deal with this morning. That and Pastor Randy asked me to preach on this, and so if it turns from Trinitarian to a train wreck, blame him. So what I want to do with our time together is two things. I want to inform you biblically and historically about the doctrine of the Trinity, that's one thing, and then to figure out if knowing that our God is triune makes any difference in our lives individually and most particularly in our lives together here at KBC. Now, I just want to, again, warn you that the first half of my sermon is going to be very informational. Think seminar, think lecture style. Okay, I'm going to be very quick because there's a lot here. To squeeze it into an hour is impossible. So, but the second half will be more practical, so bear with me. Secondly, I want to share with you what we believe about our triune God. I say in words like Trinity and triune, and most of you understand a little bit about what I mean when I say it. And that tells us a little bit about this doctrine and how widely it is accepted and believed. The Trinity might not be largely understood by us, but we can begin to comprehend him as we study him this morning from the Bible and also from history. All right, so here's what we believe about our triune God. Please, if you will, refer to your insert in your bulletin. The first one is the Nicene Creed, created in about AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, where the doctrine of the Trinity was defended. Here we have these faithful men of God. We have them to thank. Right, we have them to thank for what we today, through all Christendom, now assume. So, if you would just follow along with me as I read the Nicene Creed. It's the first one in your insert. It says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of Light, Very God of Very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and I believe one holy, catholic, and apostolic church, acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Side note, when you read the word Catholic, don't get alarmed. Even though it's different from Roman Catholic Church. Catholic here literally means universal. That's what we believe. We believe in the one Catholic universal Church. So whenever you see the word Catholic here, back then they meant it universal. The second is the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was present at the Council of Nicaea and was instrumental in defending the doctrine of the Trinity against Arius, who opposed the doctrine at the Council of Nicaea. That's the reason why the Council of Nicaea was gathered. That's the reason they gathered, because Arius brought this to Alexander of Alexandria and said that the Son is not God, basically denying the deity of Jesus. Years later, faithful men penned this creed, the Athanasian Creed, based on the studies of Athanasius. Beginning in line 4 of the Athanasian Creed, we read that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. That's a really neat phrase. Neither confounding the persons or blending the persons, nor dividing the substance or essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty coeternal, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. And for centuries upon centuries, the church has stood on the shoulders of these creeds of these men. And praise the Lord for them. They labored over the word and suffered, not only mental challenges, I mean, can you imagine? Just trying to think and comprehend what the Bible says who our God is. Mental challenges, biblical challenges, also physical challenges. Some of them had to run for their lives, right? Athanasius had to run from Arius, who persecuted him. And they did this so that we can have a robust understanding of our God. Now, I've also included the Westminster Confession of Faith as well as our Baptist Faith and Message here. We have no time to read them, but you can do that on your own. This is I would keep this and read it from time to time because it's really neat and really helpful. If you want a shorter version of our definition this morning for the Trinity, Wayne Grudem gives us a nice short one. He says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Another quick side note, all the language used in these creeds and statements of faith have similarities and has remained similar all these centuries. That's important. That's very important. The language is very important. Kevin DeYoung helps us understand and make sense of the language. Two key words here are essence and persons. When you read essence, think godness. All three persons of the Trinity share the same godness. One is not more God than the other, nor none is more essentially divine than the rest. When you read persons, think a particular individual distinct from the others. Theologians use these terms because they are trying to find a way to express the relationship of three beings that are equally and uniquely God, but not three gods. That's why we get this confusing language of essence and persons. We want to be true to the biblical witness that there is an indivisibility and unity of God, even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can all be rightly called God. The persons are not three gods. Rather, they dwell in communion with each other as they subsist in the divine nature without being compounded or confused. I'm confused. You're using words like subsistence, essence, nature, being, hypostasis. There's all these words that they've used. That's for our good. It really is for our good, believer, because we need to try to make sense of our God. It hurts our brain to think on the Trinity. It does. One theologian said, tongue-in-cheek, the Trinity is a matter of five notions or properties, four relations, three persons, two processions, one substance or nature, and no understanding. We may be tempted to be discouraged when we think on the Trinity, or even tempted to think that this is just for seminarians, theologically savvy people, bookworms, but not for marriages, not for husbands and wives, nothing to do for me at work. You know, when I'm lazy and I don't want to work, it has nothing to do with our lives together as we love each other, as we live life together. We might be tempted to think that way, but it does. The doctrine of the Trinity does, and I'll explain at the end of our time together this morning just how closely knit our understanding of our triune God is with our love for each other. Closely knit. But there's a sense of mystery and lack of understanding simply because we're talking about God. This British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor of the great Westminster Chapel in London, said rightly in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, it seems to me that there is only one thing to do, and that is to acknowledge that we stand before the mystery which is revealed in the Bible. We cannot hope to understand it. We cannot hope to grasp it with our minds. It is entirely beyond us and above us. We are simply meant to look at it with wonder, with awe, and with worship, and be amazed at it. So this morning, we're going to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, which can be summarized in seven statements. And I get this again from Kevin DeYoung, which I credit a lot of the research done for this. Seven statements about the Trinity. Number one, there is only one God. Two, the Father is God. Three, the Son is God. Four, the Holy Spirit is God. Five, the Father is not the Son. Six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And seven, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So all these creeds and statements of faith all use the language they do to safeguard each one of these statements, and doing so without denying any of the other six. You understand? So the creeds that we have, the statements of faith, use language and verbiage so as not to contradict and to safeguard each one of these seven statements. So I have 3 points. First point, the biblical basis. Second point, historical heresies. And third point, the prototypical perichoresis. Right? First point, biblical basis. Second point, historical heresies. Third point, prototypal perichoresis. First point, biblical basis. Maybe wondering, okay, this is all good, but I want to see it in the Bible. Good. All this talk about the Trinity, but I can't find the word Trinity used in the Bible at all. Some have an issue with the doctrine of the Trinity because the term is used nowhere in Scripture. To you, John Calvin has a word from his massive work on the Institutes of the Christian Religion in reference to the Trinity. If they call it a foreign term because it cannot be pointed out in Scripture in so many syllables, they certainly impose an unjust law, a law which would condemn every interpretation of Scripture that is not composed of other words of Scripture. The unerring standard both of thinking, speaking, must be derived from the Scriptures, but by it, all the thoughts of our minds and the words of our mouths should be tested. But in regard to those parts of Scripture which to our capacities are dark and intricate, what forbids us to explain them in clearer terms? Terms, however, kept in reverence and faithful submission and subordination to Scripture truth, used sparingly and modestly and not without occasion. Of this, we are not without many examples. When it has been proved that the church was impelled by the strongest necessity to use the words Trinity and person, will not he who still hostily speaks against novelty of terms be deservedly suspected of taking offense at the light of truth and of having no other ground for his criticism than that the truth is made plain and transparent? Simply, he says, why criticize it when it biblically makes the hard things of Scripture easier to comprehend? Right? So terms like Bible, though not used in Scripture, can be used to differentiate the true and living Word of God from all other religious writings. Bible, the word Bible is nowhere used in Scripture. So that's that. So we'll take the first four summaries of the doctrine of the Trinity here in this point, and I'm going to give you the biblical basis for each. We'll do this very quickly. Like I said, I just will rattle off verses that will prove the statement biblical, right? Because that's what we want to see. We want to see, is it in the Bible? This is not sipping a fine wine. You're standing in front of a fire hose this morning. Okay, so number one, there is only one God. That's the first statement. This is fairly widely accepted. In Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The answer is implied, no one. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says something similar as well. I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. And in Isaiah 45, 5 through 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And later on, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And most well known from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's plain. New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:17, To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says that there is one God. Paul says in Romans 3:30 that God is one. James even says that even demons believe that God is one. So all through the Old and New Testament, Scriptures affirm that there is only one God. So how in the world do we get the Trinity out of an overwhelming number of passages that affirm that there is only one God? Because there are passages that speak of God as God the Father, and God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. All right, second statement, the Father is God. We see this in passages where Jesus is referring to God as his Father, right? All throughout the Gospels. There are a lot of them, but I just want to give you one, John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. You also have the distinction and the divinity of the Father as God in the greetings of Paul. Right? For example, in Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child, a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Again, this is widely accepted that God the Father is God. Third statement, the Son is God. Now, this is where it begins to get a little bit more controversial, but no less clear biblically. Right? In fact, it's hugely clear in the Bible. That the Son is God. John 1:1 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God, and Jesus is the Word, and so Jesus is God. In John 8, 58 through 59, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did they try to kill him? Why did they want to kill him? Because he was speaking blasphemy, right? Calling himself God. People said that Jesus never claimed to be God, that that was placed upon him by others, his disciples, and those who would follow. But here, clearly, Jesus is calling himself God. That's evidenced in the response of the religious rulers. Colossians 2, 9. Paul is saying that the very essence of God is the very essence of Jesus bodily. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The author of Hebrews says it again in 1:3. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God the Father even calls Jesus God in Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus even receives worship from his disciples in John 20, 27 through 28. Well, Thomas said to him, or he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So we see it very clearly that the Bible holds to the truth that the Son is God. Fourth statement. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, we don't think about the Holy Spirit very much. Some of us may even believe the Holy Spirit is a person, a he, but we might functionally live, pray, and think about the Holy Spirit as a force or an it. But that's easily refuted because we see the Holy Spirit can be grieved, right? Can be lied to. I mean, I don't think we can grieve or lie to electricity without sounding crazy. But also the Holy Spirit is fully God. We see in Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the eternal Spirit, indicating how he shares the same essence and eternality, the same godness as the Father and Son. Then we have texts where God and the word God and Spirit is used interchangeably without even a second thought or need for explanation. In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to the lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Later on, he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Clearly, Peter equates the Holy Spirit to God. Then, there's Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Saying our bodies is where God dwells. Then he says that the Spirit dwells in us, equating God's Spirit with God himself. So we see that the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that God is one in his essence, yet three in his persons, each person of the Godhead, are all equally and fully God. And this is biblical, as we've just seen. There's way more Bible verses, can you believe it? It's all there. Just gave you a few. Furthermore, there's evidence in Scripture that there is not only Father, Son, Holy Spirit shown each individually that they are God, but there's also evidence that there's a plurality in God. Verses like Genesis 1:26. Raymond, can you bring my water, please? It's right in front of you. It's in the pew in front of you. Thank you. Thanks. Genesis chapter 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is us and our, referring to if God is simply one? Right? There is a plurality, three persons in one divine essence. Or in Genesis chapter 3:22, excuse me. I'm going to kick that down soon, so I... Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Same in Genesis 11:7 at the Tower of Babel. And then Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He uses the words I and then us. Some say that he was talking about the angels, but the angels don't have anything to do with commissioning Isaiah. So right there in Holy Writ is a plurality in the one God. Now, can you just see how utterly confusing, I mean, all of this? can be if you have absolutely no concept of the Trinity. If we had nothing of what our church fathers have done for us, we would be lost. We would be so confused. Could you imagine being there in the 3rd and 4th century trying to figure this stuff out? It's in the Bible, so it's important. Yeah, I don't know where I would be. I mean, I don't blame the heresies of the past, because I would have been right there with them. Even now, I'm like, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I can see how they got that. Right? But it's in the Bible. And without the work of these incredible and these faithful men in the past, scouring the scriptures and thinking deeply and biblically about God as one yet three persons, we would be just lost, right? So praise the Lord for words like Trinity, or else we'd be saying, we praise the one essence, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and just praise the Trinity. We praise and serve and worship the Trinity. You can imagine there are a lot of bad theology, though, back then, and trying to make sense of it all. That's why we have the creeds we have. This brings us to our second point, historical heresies. So in trying to make sense of what the Bible makes clear, many men have fallen into heresies in regards to the Trinity. In fact, the reason we have our Nicene Creed is because there was a bishop of Alexandria, the Christian capital at that time in the known world. His name was Arius, as I mentioned before, and he was denying the full deity of the Son and the Spirit. But this didn't line up. This didn't line up with the whole of Scripture and what it said about the relation of the Son to the Father. And Arius was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Nicaea. And the Nicene Creed was formed to give us, the church, a doctrine that we could point to and say, this is what the Bible teaches about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and their interaction with each other. And the second point, I want to deal with some of the historical heresies that the church have faced, not just for the sake of knowing them, but I hope that in explaining what the Trinity is not, we can come to a full grasp of what the Trinity actually is. And so I'll be dealing with the last three summarizing statements that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father in this last section as we deal with the historical heresies. And this should be a shorter point because I won't say much about each heresy except to say that they are wrong in light of the biblical passages we already mentioned, right? So it should be easily refuted. Heresy number one. Modalistic monarchianism. It sounds like a big word, but it really does make a lot of sense. Modalistic monarchianism emerged around the 3rd century AD. This teaches that there is only one supreme ruler God, or monarch, right? Only one, but he reveals himself in different modes. Modalism, right? So it makes sense. Modalistic monarchianism. This says that there is only one God that sometimes reveals himself as Father, then other times reveals himself as Son, then other times reveals himself as Spirit. There's no distinction between persons because there is only one person. Just like how me personally, exist as a role of, as Son, and then I exist as Husband, and then as Father, right? Some people try to illustrate the Trinity like that, but that's modalistic monarchianism. There is no distinction between persons. However, this rejects the clear teaching that there is a plurality within God, right? Also, what do you do with the baptism of Jesus, where you see and hear all persons of the Godhead at one time? The Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending like a dove, and Jesus whom the Father is speaking of and whom the dove is descending upon. Right? It's almost like a divine Mrs. Doubtfire trying to be in two places at the same time as two different people. Right? Doesn't work. This would also deal with our last three summarizing statements about the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. So they're not each other. So there is distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Modalistic monarchianism says they are all one and the same because they are the same God in different forms at different times. Make sense? Yeah. And you understand how they got this, right? Because you see the overwhelming passages that God is one, right? We are monotheistic as Christians. We really are. We are monotheistic. We're not polytheistic, as we'll see later. So God is one. So how do we figure out what we see in the scriptures? Modalistic monarchianism, it is a heresy. Heresy number two, Arianism. We already mentioned this. Arianism denies the full deity of the Son and the Spirit. Arianism holds that the Son and the Spirit at one point was not Son and Spirit at one point was not, but then was created, made in the image of God, but not of the same nature of the Father. So at one point there was just the Father, and then Son and Spirit were created, right? And so they are lesser God, right? They're not in the same nature of the Father. This was the reason for the Council of Nicaea, where Arius and his theology was condemned as heretical. We've already seen in the scriptures that Jesus is fully God and the Spirit is fully God as well. This kind of is related to adoptionism, where God the Father always existed and then Jesus was born as a normal human being, and then at the baptism of Jesus, God adopted Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, lesser God, like 50% God, when God the Father is like 100% God, and the Spirit is even less than that, like 30% God. All right, heresy number three, tritheism. This perhaps is the easiest one to see that is clearly heretical, but at the same time, we may venture into this sort of thinking functionally. All right, tritheism holds that if there are three persons and each person is fully God, then that must mean there are what? Three gods. Must be that there are three gods. One Mormon theologian describes what they believe as three distinct beings. Amen. Three separate gods. This would reject a monotheistic view of God, meaning that there is only one God, which we have clearly seen the Bible teaches there is only one God. But as I said, we might sometimes functionally think this way. We think that the Holy Spirit is the one that I need to pray to for power and for anointing, or I need to pray to the Father and only mention the Father when I pray because I don't pray to the Spirit, or that Jesus is the one who saved me, so I thank Jesus alone for my salvation. Right? We might think that way sometimes functionally and drift into the idea that there are three separate gods. While all that may be true, you know, the Father is who we pray to, the Spirit is the one that, you know, empowers us to live, Jesus is the one who saves us and is the jewel of our salvation, we acknowledge that the Father, Son, and Spirit, three and yet one. So how are we to relate to our triune God? How does he relate to us in the separate yet one persons of the Trinity? How does this seemingly heady sort of theological nitpicking, how does this all have any bearing, if at all, on my life here and our life together at Kahului Baptist Church? Our last point, I want to bring it back down now. We've seen the biblical base for the doctrine of the Trinity. We've seen some historical heresies in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity to help us better understand what we believe about our triune God. Now I want to make it practical for us. I want us to leave here with our brains hurting, but our hearts worshiping this morning. Before I go any further, some of you might be wondering, again, why is this so important? This just sounds like theological jargon for the sake of intellectualism. I was just fine not knowing any of this before. For those of you asking that, I understand. I understand where you're coming from. Let me just say this. If you do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, right, forget the word that there is only one God who exists as three persons, then you are probably not saved. You're probably not a Christian. To believe any less would be to deny the gospel in a damnable way. All right, let me illustrate it for you. For example, if you believe that God is only one, you believe in a sort of modalistic monarchianism, that God is only one, then what did Jesus do at the cross? Whose wrath was poured out upon him? If you believe even that God is one, then God was there at the cross. What did he do at the cross? Whose wrath was being poured out upon him? No one's wrath, because he was there on the cross. Right? Unable to pour out any wrath on himself, you're still under wrath because nothing happened at the cross. Or if you believe Jesus is not God, that when Jesus died on the cross, it was simply man dying and not your substitute. Because only the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, could satisfy the infinite punishment of our sin, and only a man could atone for man's sin. So nothing happened at the cross for you, for us, if we believe that Jesus is not God. We're still in our sin. And believing that there are three gods denies the entire biblical teaching to begin with. And that's polytheism. So we need to. This is important. Guys. And before you came here, before you knew any of this, you probably believed this. So don't think that not knowing this makes you not a believer. You probably already believe this. I'm just giving you language now. I'm giving you language, or maybe you knew the language. Now you are slowly starting to understand. And for me personally, I'm just slowly beginning to get this. So we need to believe the doctrine of the Trinity in order to be saved. But also, we need to understand the unity and distinction within the Godhead to understand and stand in awe of who our God is, to stand in awe of God's relation to us, and to understand what our relation to each other should look like. Right, this is vital. It's important. This brings us to our final point as I try to bring this back down. Point number three, the prototypal perichoresis. I could have said prototypical, but I feel like the emphasis is more on typical, which God is definitely not, but prototypal perichoresis. Now, perichoresis might be a crazy sounding word. It really is. I mean, it's crazy. And don't get it confused with perichoresis, because that's like a disease, I think. That's why I needed to put it on the screen, because you might be thinking, oh, what in the world? Perichoresis is a term the early Greek New Testament church used to describe the interaction and unity between the members of the Godhead. Perichoresis carries with it the idea of a dance, intimacy. That's where we get the root word within it, chore, or choreograph. And it literally means to dance or flow around. So I'll talk about this perichoresis in three overflows. First overflow, within the Trinity. Second overflow, in relation to our salvation. And third overflow, our life together. So the first overflow, the perichoresis within the Trinity. Pastor and author Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, in his chapter called The Dance, refers to this dance of the Trinity by quoting two theologians. I'm quoting an author who's quoting other authors here. Tim Keller says in his book, in the words of my favorite author, C.S. Lewis, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga develops this further, noting that the Bible says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit glorify one another. The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the other. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regards for others. They get this because of the clear teaching of Scripture that God is one in essence and three in persons, and the way Jesus speaks of his relationship to the Father from eternity past carries with it an intimacy, right? A love, enjoyment, delight that overflows to and from one another. Check out the language used in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son and takes great pleasure in the Son. John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Do you see? The Father loves the Son. In John 14:31, "But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." In like manner, the Son loves the Father. And this love preceded the beginning of time. It preceded the foundations of the world, as Jesus said in John 17:24, Father, and he's praying. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there is perfect love, delight, and pleasure between the Father and the Son. Jonathan Edwards would say that the Holy Spirit is the love, delight, and pleasure that proceeds from the Father and Son toward each other. So you see this image of our triune God just loving and being pleased with each other and delighting in each other, and the Holy Spirit just encircling them with love and pleasure and delight. And this is our triune God before creation, right? This is the holy community of the Trinity, loving one another and enjoying each other, not having any need or lack or need for love or worship from anyone else because he had all that within himself, the Trinity. You can see this sort of dance. And when you know anything about dance, right, and dance with especially more than one person, there needs to be a sense of the awareness of the other and giving of your own center, you know, solo to sacrifice for the unity and the harmony that there will be when you are aware and giving of yourself for the other. Right? This is perichoresis. This is the dance of the Trinity, the intimacy within the Trinity. There are two staggering implications of this kind of love, delight, pleasure between the members of the Godhead. This divine dance, the Trinity, the first implication of the overflow of perichoresis within the Trinity is that God is love. God is love. In 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If God was not a loving community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there would be no one to love. If there was just one God, there'd be no one to love. Because love necessitates a giving and a receiving party, right? Love in itself is defined as giving of yourself for the good of another. There is no giving and receiving party. There is no love. And if God was just one, then he would have needed to create us to be loved and to express love and to receive love back again. There would have been something lacking in God that he needed to create us to fill, which is love. But 1 John says God is love. The Father eternally loved and gave himself to the Son, and the Son eternally loved and gave himself to the Father, and there was never a time when they did not love each other. Christianity is the only religion, therefore, that can say that our God is love. This also means second implication, which is the second overflow of the perichoresis of the Trinity, the perichoresis in relation to our salvation. Perichoresis in relation to our salvation. God created not out of need to love or be loved, but to graciously communicate his love to us and to invite us into this perichoresis, the loving dance of the Trinity. Do you see? You see that? God had no need. He had love within the community of the Godhead. So he didn't need to create us. So why did he create us? Right? Jonathan Edwards has a great work on that, The End for Which God Created the World. I encourage you to read an abridged version of it. So why? Why did God create us? To communicate, graciously communicate his love to us, to invite us into this perichoresis, the loving dance of the Trinity. That's grace. That's grace. Did you catch it in those verses we just read, John 17:26? I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus came to die so that the love that the Father has for him might be in us. The very love the Father has for the Son, the love that the Father has for us, that's grace. This is the gospel that our triune God together has worked toward us to save us, to bring us into his loving dance within the Godhead. That is the gospel. That's grace. That is very good news. Go now back to Ephesians, where we'll see this most clearly, though it was first maybe hidden, right, when we read it. Ephesians chapter 1. It's all through Ephesians, so I'm going to start in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. In him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Father predestined us according to his will to hope in Christ and to seal us with the Holy Spirit, our triune God pursuing us through the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 20. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The Father giving us the Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to know all that Christ won for us at the cross and resurrection. Our triune God pursuing and working toward us through the gospel. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Through the reconciling cross of Jesus, we have access to the Father through the Spirit. Our triune God working as one to pursue us through the gospel. God the Father, in essence, is what Ephesians is saying. God the Father elects us out of this free and gracious will, not based on our faith, but his free and gracious purpose. The Son pays the debt of their sin for the elect, and the Spirit makes us alive from dead. This is our triune God working toward us in the gospel to save us, to bring us to himself in the loving dance of the community of the Trinity. Friends, can you begin to imagine this God who you're united to? Our minds can't even comprehend such a high doctrine of the Trinity. How can we even begin to comprehend the preciousness and glory wrapped up in the truth that we are united to our triune God? Pause with me for a moment. I mean, your brain could just explode from the glory, the weight of that truth. Be affected by that. There aren't words this side of heaven. There aren't words. There's not a language this side of heaven to explain just how glorious this truly is. There aren't adequate feelings to feel this side of heaven, to feel rightly about that. I mean, to use modern jargon, the feels are off the chart. It really is. All we can do is believe it, trust it, bask in the awe and wonder of it. But our triune God didn't just save us to unite us to himself. He saved us to unite us to each other. Now you can almost hear, how our community has to progressively look different as we live life together, right? Not saying anything's bad, but that's quite a community to be reflecting. The perichoresis in our life together. This is our third point within our third point. The perichoresis of the Trinity is a prototype of our unity, our self-giving love, delight, and pleasure we are to give and to have for one another. There are three ways from Ephesians in which we are able to relate toward one another simply because our God is triune. So if you're following me, this is point three under three points now. So trying to get the three-in-one model again here, I guess. So number one, all of these references to the Trinity within Ephesians is not just meant to show us how we are personally loved and pursued by our triune God, but are meant to fuel and model our unity. Meant to fuel and model our unity. Read Ephesians 2:18 again. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So because of that truth of verse 18, verse 19 says, so then, because of that, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Then in verse 22, more attention drawn to the Trinity to convince us of the importance of our unity. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In him, in Christ, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, we see more attention drawn to the truth of the Trinity to fuel our humility, our gentleness, patience, and unity. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see that? There's one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all. And he tells us that's where humility, gentleness, patience, our bearing with one another in love ought to look like. Because our God is triune. Second, we are to relate to each other because our God is triune. The second way in which we are to relate to each other because our God is triune is that there is a diversity, yet a unity at the same time. Right? Did you catch that in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6? As we read, there's some very weird language that seems to contradict itself if you think about it. It talks about there being one God and Father, but then refers to one Spirit and one Lord. There is a unity in God's diversity, right, in the Trinity. There's a unity in God's diversity, as Athanasius, the Athanasian Creed said. There is a unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. In verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So just as there is a diversity in the unity of the Trinity, there is also a diversity in our unity together as we live life together. The implication is this: we have the freedom to be different from one another, but united to each other. There's also freedom to be completely united to each other without the fear of getting swallowed up into similarity or where we lose our diversity from one another. Right? There is a freedom for that. And a freedom from that fear. You see how that reflects our triune God? There are three distinct persons within the Godhead, yet they are only one in Godness. So we are many members, but of the same body. Right? That means we can celebrate our diversity and what makes each of us different and still be one. That means we don't have to go to a church where we all have the same interest in music, in lifestyle, same taste in food, in ethnicity, or even the same belief in peripheral issues, right? And we aren't to look at these differences as divisions so long as we are pursuing the giving, giving our lives to love, delight, and take pleasure in each other. There is an otherness to that kind of community, that the world would look in and say, something's different here. I've never seen this kind of community, this kind of love. How are vegetarians eating with steak lovers? How are no TV for children hanging out with? My children have an iPad, right? How is that working? How are older people not just tolerating children running around the auditorium or crying, but actually delight and take pleasure in it? It's because we are to model our life together after the dance of the Trinity. And there's a distinction between the members of the Godhead, yet one in unity. Finally, the third way we are to relate to one another because our God is triune is that our duty to one another as we gather on Sunday is not just to reflect the perichoresis of the Trinity, but to bring each other deeper into our understanding and therefore the dance of the Trinity. This is where we were the other week in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we gather together on Sundays, we sing to one another, as I said, you are seeing to it that your brothers, your sisters, who are within your hearing are being plunged deeper and being filled with all the more with all the fullness of our triune God. Now, this isn't a refilling because you're either in the dance or you're not, right? This is plunging them deeper into more of a realization of the fullness of the triune God they are united to already. This is allowing the word of Christ to dwell in them richly, abundantly, more truly, with more trust in the words of Christ, more delight in Christ, more of a richer understanding of who they are united to. Knowing that we are united to such a community as the Trinity ought to transform our community here at Calvary Baptist Church. We cannot arrive here on Sunday morning the same after this. We cannot. It would be a contradiction. We cannot think of just having our own personal private time with God when we gather together on Sundays. There is a place for personal introspection before God when we gather, but understand that we are commanded to gather together by God. And when we do, our relation toward one another is to reflect that perichoresis of the Trinity. We would be kicking against the goads from this point on if we refuse to pursue each other in the manner our triune God pursued us. If we refuse to give ourselves in love, delight, and pleasure to each other, it would be rebellion because of the sweetness of the community within the Trinity that we share with God. It would be rebellion because of our sweetness, of the sweetness our triune God has made our life together to be. Each member of the Trinity giving of himself, the Son doing nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father commands, the Spirit glorifying the Son, and the Father making the Son the centerpiece of heaven for all eternity. This is the interaction within the Trinity, and this is how we are to reflect our triune God as we enjoy our triune God together. I pray that reflection of our triune God, I pray that it would be in plain sight and not hidden when people look at us. Now, I'm going to close in prayer, but speaking of diversity, I have a song I want to share with you. It's by a friend of mine, and it's an expression of praise to our triune God. It's a song that I would like to share with you, and the lyrics will be on the screen. And we're just going to play the song. And I just want you to hear the lyrics. If you are compelled to follow along in praise, it is a rap song. Most of you aren't surprised by that, knowing me. you're lucky that I didn't wrap it myself. Let me pray, and then I'll share the song with you, and then we'll continue singing. Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you chose us before the foundation of the world. You set your love upon us before the foundation of the world. We praise you, Son, that you're obedient to the Father, even obedient to death on the cross for us, to save us, to bear our wrath and punishment from the Father. We thank you, Spirit, for filling us, for applying the work of Christ to our lives, for making us alive from dead, for producing fruit in our lives, so that Christ might be glorified. We praise our triune God, in whom we have been united to, into this community of love, of delight, of pleasure, of joy. We praise you that you have united us to one another, that we are all distinct persons, yet one, truly one. I pray that we are our love, our humility, our gentleness, our patience in bearing with one another, I pray that it might reflect the dance within the Trinity, the love and joy and delight within the Trinity. I pray that we would delight over and give ourselves in love to and enjoy each other above ourselves, and so reflect the glory of our triune God. Would you do this here at Kahului Baptist Church, Father? Might Christ get all glory, and would you, by your Spirit, empower us to do this. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.